We read John chapter 13 this evening, the first 17 verses. John 13, 1 through 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Thus far we read the divinely inspired and infallible Word of God. The text for the sermon tonight is verse 1 of chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Good Friday on which we commemorate the death of Jesus Christ is now less than 2 weeks away. Some of the words associated with Good Friday, the day on which we commemorate the crucifixion of the Lord, especially that day, some of the words associated with Good Friday and the crucifixion are darkness, condemnation, judgment, wrath, agony, sorrow, sin, sacrifice. And rightly so, for how can the cross of Jesus Christ and all of its gospel significance be understood apart from those fundamental biblical concepts? But those are not the only truths revealed in the cross and not the only words to be associated with the death of Jesus Christ. There are others, and one of them is love. Love. The testimony of the cross is love. How God loves his people. How Jesus the Savior loves his sheep. In the end, one knows nothing of true love until he by faith walks the path that leads to Calvary and, as it were, stands at the foot of the cross. The testimony of Good Friday is what profound love God has for his people in Jesus Christ. John chapter 13 begins now. Now, before the feast of the Passover, and so on. Now, everything leading up to John 13, verse 1, is the record of the public earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, beginning with John 13, verse 1, through John chapter 17, we have a record of the last words of Jesus to his disciples. This is a record of the history of Jesus' last approximately day, about 24 hours, on the earth. It's the upper room now. He's in the upper room on Thursday, the night before the crucifixion. And here in these chapters, we have a testimony of his last words to the disciples. And if he's not talking to them, then he's all alone. And if he's not all alone, then he's on trial. His public ministry has ended. This last section of history recorded here is found under the theme, the main heading of John 13, verse 1, he loved them unto the end. Love. What do we say about the last hour of Jesus Christ? That last period of intense suffering climaxing in the bitter and shameful death of the cross. What about that history that leads right up to that death in the last day or so? Over all of it, we give the heading, he loved them unto the end, because that's the heading of the Holy Spirit. This we must know of Jesus' last hour. It is the revelation of his love, a love wherewith he loved us unto the end. The sentence is somewhat complicated, or maybe only upon a first or second reading. In part because the main subject and main verb, and that's always the question, as the students studying English grammar know, especially when you're diagramming a sentence, what's the subject and the main verb? Well, they come right at the very end of the verse. Now before the feast of the Passover, that's a subordinate clause. Set it aside a moment. Now before the feast of the Passover. When? Before the feast of the Passover. Here comes another subordinate temporal clause. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Set it aside. Having loved his own which were in the world, a subordinate participial clause, set it aside. We still haven't found the main subject and the main verb. There it is. There's the subject, Jesus. He loved, there's the main verb, them, there's the object. We'll see who them is. He loved them unto the end. That is the main thought of the verse. Everything that precedes it is a subordinate clause that sheds light on that main thought. He loved them unto the end. And that we consider tonight. The theme of the sermon is loved unto the end. Let's notice three things. First, what this means. Second, how this is manifest. And third, why we must know this. The Word of God tonight is a revelation of one of the outstanding characteristics of true love. There is such a thing as true love. Though we must always go to the Scriptures to determine something of this lofty subject that is the subject of true love. Talk of love is cheap. Saying I love you at the slightest momentary spark of the emotions is easy. I love you. Lessons on love are a dime a dozen, but what really is true love? We must go to the Scriptures, and we must begin with God, who is the triune God, as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, a God of infinite, eternal love. And we must begin with God's primary revelation of himself, who is Jesus Christ. When we look at Jesus Christ, the revelation of God, we see something of the lofty subject of love, true love. And John 13, verse 1 is a revelation of one of the outstanding characteristics of true love. To love is to delight in another as precious and dear, giving yourself for their highest good. Jesus loves. That means he delights in some object, considering them to be very precious and dear to him. Jesus loves. That means he's willing to give himself for some object. Jesus loves. That means he's willing to give himself for the highest good of some object, which would be their eternal salvation. Jesus loves. Whom? What is the object of Jesus' love? The text gives this phrase, having loved his own which were in the world. Jesus does not love all men. Less than 24 hours after this history, Jesus will not die for all men. He does not love all men. Jesus loves his own which were in the world. His own. Some do not belong to Jesus. Some do. They are his own, and he loves them. Jesus does not love the whole world in the sense that he loves every human being head for head. He loves his own who are in the world, not of the world, but his own who are in the world. Them Jesus loves. The object of the love of Jesus is the elect of God, the chosen disciples with him now in the upper room, all of his elect throughout all time in history. You and me, the people of God gathered here tonight, are the objects of Jesus' love. Jesus loves. Jesus loves his own who are in the world. And this love of Jesus does not originate in what is referred to in the text as his hour, that last hour of intense suffering leading up to and climaxing in the bitter death of the cross. Jesus' love does not originate now. It does not find its beginning here in the upper room, for the text gives this phrase, having, past tense, having loved his own which were in the world. Jesus already loves his own. From all eternity, he has loved his own because he is God, God in the flesh. He has an everlasting love for his own. Jesus loved his own all throughout the old dispensation, in giving, for example, men like Moses and David who loved Israel. That was the revelation of the Messiah's own love for Israel. He loved his own all throughout the old dispensation. When he becomes incarnate and comes into our flesh, that is the demonstration of his love. The text tells us that when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, but there was a time previous when he departed from the Father to this world, into this sin-cursed world of darkness, he came and clothed himself in our humanity in his incarnation, born of the Virgin Mary. That was a demonstration of his love for his people. And then throughout his earthly ministry, as he preached and taught and scolded and rebuked and performed miracles, he was revealing and demonstrating his love for his people all the way up to this last hour, so that the text can say, having loved his own which were in the world. Jesus has always loved his own. Jesus loves. Jesus loves his own. Jesus has always loved his own. However, the outstanding revelation of this word of God is that the love of Jesus Christ is a forever steadfast love. This is the grand statement of the text. He loved them unto the end. Not he will love them unto the end, though it's true he will. Not he does love us unto the end, though it's true he does love us unto the end, but it's past. He loved them unto the end. Go back to his earthly ministry, back to his incarnation, back to the old dispensation, all the way back into eternity, from eternity past. He has loved his own all the way to the end. To the end. The word end has two ideas to it, as we've noticed in other passages. First of all, it means termination, and we've used this illustration. The finish line of a race. That is the end of the race. It's the termination. You can stop running now. The race is over. Finish line. The end. The higher idea of this word in the scriptures is goal. The finish line is also the goal at which the runner has been aiming long before the race even started, way back when he started training. He's aiming at that goal of finishing the race, and probably in some certain time. A goal he reaches. End can mean point of termination, and also in a higher sense, the goal. We can consider this word end and understand the meaning of the phrase, he loved them unto the end, then from three perspectives. His end, our end, the Father's end. First, he loved them unto the end, that is, his end. Here, the word end has the sense of termination. Jesus' end is his death, and it's near. He's in his last hour. It was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, according to the text. And that phrase is not referring so much to the ascension at which he will be glorified, but it is referring to his death, whereby he will commend his spirit unto the Father. And then Joseph will take the body and put it in the grave. His death. That's the end. Jesus loves his own unto the end, unto his death. That explains then why Jesus did not command 12 legions of angels to come into the garden when Judas Iscariot and his soldiers came to apprehend him. He could have, but he would not, because he loved you and me unto the end. He must die. And that explains the fact that while he was on the cross and they taunted him, if you be the Christ, the Son of God, show thyself to be so and come down from the cross. But he would not come down from the cross because he loves his own all the way to the end. And that explains why he cries forth from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he would not plead with the Father, deliver me from the agony of this death. He went all the way to his death, to the very end of his life, because he loves us unto the end. Secondly, he loves us unto our end. Once again, the word end is used in the sense of termination. He loves us unto our death. Now he's ascended into heaven and sitting at God the Father's right hand, interceding for us. And right now, as we are in God's house worshiping him, worshiping God, Jesus loves us. He loves you, and he will love you. He does love you. He has loved you and me all the way to the end, to the very end of our lives, so that no matter what happens, and we don't know what will happen in this body, tomorrow, this week, what will happen in this body, what will happen in our homes, what will happen in this state, in this country, in this world, what will happen in our family, in our lives, we don't know what will happen, but we do know this for sure, Jesus loves us to the end. You may know that. Your Savior loves you to the very end. Thirdly, He loves us to the Father's end. This use of the word end is in the sense of goal. What is the goal of the Father? His goal is that all of the elect be gathered out of the world unto Him in heaven so that we can participate in the perfection of the covenant with God our Father in Jesus Christ. That's His goal, the consummation and perfection of His covenant. The people of God living with Him in eternity. And the Word of God says that Jesus Christ has loved His own unto the end. That's unto the goal. Now that does not mean that when all of the elect come to heaven, that Jesus will stop loving us now because the goal has been reached. We're in heaven. That's not the goal. The goal is not that we merely get to heaven, but that we arrive in heaven as the universal body and live there world without end in the perfection of the covenant with our God. Age after age after age after age with no end. No end. Jesus Christ loves us unto the end. Unto the goal of the Father. That means He loves us forever and ever without any end, without any termination. His love for us never stops. He loved them unto the end. That's the grand statement of the text. The love of Jesus Christ is steadfast, forever steadfast. To be steadfast implies a kind of direction or purpose, and one is committed to that. Come what may, committed to that. That's the love of Jesus Christ. It's steadfast. His love is never failing. It never wanes. It never waxes cold. Though the whole of the human body will degenerate and it weakens and the longest lasting battery dies, weakens. There's something that never dies and never fails. It's the love of Jesus Christ for you, His people. He loves us unto the end. And that love never changes. It never goes from very strong to strong or from very strong to weak. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love never changes for us. There is no if in the love of Jesus or so long as in the love of Jesus. There's no asterisk at the end of John 13, verse 1, and go down to the bottom of the page and read the fine print of the terms and conditions. He loves you to the end so long as you, not at all, He loved them to the end. This gives believers assurance. It gives us assurance tonight and exposes the God-dishonoring and comfort-robbing false doctrine that robs believers of their assurance to teach that it's possible that one be united to Jesus Christ and incorporated into His covenant and be made a member of His everlasting church and then fall away. Because one does not perform the conditions of faith and obedience, that's heresy. And it's not only heresy, it is impossible. It is impossible that a child of God fall out of his salvation because Jesus Christ loves his own unto the end. Under no circumstance can you, as a child of God, lose your salvation and perish, falling away, because Jesus Christ the Savior loves His own who are in the world unto the end. The preservation of the saints is rooted in the forever steadfast love of Jesus Christ. He loves us unto the end. Ought not this outstanding characteristic of true love characterize our own love for each other? Is this not true love? A love that is forever steadfast. Is this not the vow we make, in short, on the day we wed, I will love you to the end. What is the end? Death. That's why we say, till death do us part, I will love you to the end. If there's any man or woman who's contemplating marriage and has not given careful, prayerful consideration to this fundamental aspect of true love, do not get married. I will love you to the end. Is this not a characteristic of the love that we parents have for our children? So that when the father says to the son or daughter at bedtime, I love you, he means to the end. And the love parents, children rather, have for their parents, so that children say to their parents, I love you, and they mean, I love you to the end. And is this not the love that ought to characterize us as members of one body and one congregation? I love you. We love each other with a forever steadfast love to the end. And must not this be the love that we have for God, our God, and for Jesus Christ, and for the truth of God? The truth. I love the truth. And does that not mean I love the truth to the end? And is this not what God requires of us in the greatest of all of the commandments? Love me with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love me to the end. Jesus loves us to the end with a forever steadfast love. How does this love manifest itself, though? What does this look like? This love indeed does manifest itself. And it did in Jesus in two particular ways according to the text. First of all, this forever steadfast love manifested itself in the washing of the disciples' feet. This is not referred to explicitly in the text, but the text tells us that Jesus loves them, those of his own who are in the world, unto the end. And the very next activity of Jesus that we read of is his washing of the disciples' feet. And that must be understood as the manifestation of the truth set forth in the first verse of the chapter. 4 and 5. He riseth from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. He loved them unto the end, but would he wash their feet? Those grown men, those lowly fishermen with their stinky, smelly, dusty feet in those old sandals wherewith they just walked down the dusty paths, would he actually take his hands and touch a grown man's foot to wash it? Or does his love only go so far? Are there limits to his love? Is it true that he loves his own from everlasting and all through the old dispensation and through his incarnation, and he will preach to them and teach them and scold them and do miracles for them? But what about when it comes time to get down in humiliation and wash their feet? Is that the termination of his love? He loved them unto the end, and he manifested that by humbling himself and washing their feet. But we must not misunderstand this as merely a moralistic lesson, though there is a lesson for us. And the disciples had to know that. Ye call me Master and Lord. Ye say, well, for so I am, verse 13, verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. There isn't a lesson here. I've given you an example, verse 15, that ye should do as I have done unto you. There is an example here. He washed. He's the Lord and Master, and He washed. Now you wash. But is that all? Merely an example? The Lord Jesus Christ is giving a foreshadowing of what will happen the very next day, where He will humble Himself, not now by getting down and touching the dirty feet of a grown man, but do something far more humbling. He will take the filth of men and women and children's sin. He will take the dirt of pride and all of the corrupt lusts of the flesh and the depravity of one's nature. He will take that dirt and on the cross, by washing us sinners, He will wash our bodies and souls from sin. And if you think it's humiliating for you to take a grown man's foot and start washing it with your hands, how much more humiliating is it not to take the sins of all of the elect, to bear those sins, and then go to the cross to make a payment for the washing of souls? That's His manifestation of His love. He loves us all the way to the end. Therefore, He's willing to wash us of our sins. Go that low. The second outstanding manifestation of this love of Jesus unto the end is found in the text itself. Now before the feast of the Passover, there's an inseparable relationship between the Passover and Jesus' forever steadfast love. The Passover. They would celebrate the last Passover there in the upper room, and Jesus would institute the Lord's Supper, and the very next day He would become the Passover lamb on the cross, fulfilling the Passover feast. But there they would celebrate it, the Passover. And the children know very well the history of the Passover. It was a tremendous and wonderful celebration of the averting of God's judgment through the blood of a lamb. Israel was in Egypt, and all the vengeance and wrath of God came down upon the sinners in Egypt, upon the Egyptians. And during the darkness of the night, the angel of death, the destroyer, went through the camp and destroyed all the firstborn of the Egyptians, so that we read, a cry went out of Egypt, such as had never been heard before. The heavens themselves were shattered by the horrific screams of all of these Egyptians as they got up and saw their firstborn dead, house after house after house. And over there where the Israelites dwelt, there was peace and tranquility and quietness, because they took a Passover lamb and shed the blood and took the hyssop and they sprinkled it on the doorposts. And when the angel of death came by, he passed over the houses where blood was sprinkled. That's the Passover celebrated by the Israelites. And now Jesus will celebrate the last Passover and fulfill the Passover. And in so doing, He will manifest His forever steadfast love. He loves us to the end. He loves us with so steadfast a love that He's willing to become that firstborn in the darkness. He's willing to become that Passover lamb slain for the sins of people and the averting of the judgment of God by taking the judgment upon Himself. He's willing as a lamb to go to the altar of the fires of God's wrath and position Himself willingly and lovingly on that altar to be destroyed. He will do that. He's willing to do that. And that is the manifestation of His forever steadfast love, wherewith He loves us to the end. How far does this love go? Will he even get on the altar and die as a lamb? Indeed, because he loves us unto the end. From these two manifestations of Jesus' forever steadfast love, we learn what are the necessary elements of a steadfast love, those elements without which there cannot be the love of this text. First, we learn from Jesus that there must be a selfless humility that is willing to serve. Without that, there's no hope for this love. Our love for each other in our marriages, in our homes and families, and as a congregation, our love for each other will never be a steadfast love all the way to the end if we are not willing to humble ourselves as Jesus humbled himself. The Lord and Master humbled himself as a servant, washing feet and becoming a Passover lamb. True love doesn't say, I view you as precious and dear, and I will give myself for you and your highest good this far, up to this point. But I can't humble myself that low for you. I'm the president of a famous corporation. I'm not coming home to change the dirty diaper of an infant. There are just some things I'm not doing. But that's not true love. True love has this humiliation. One is willing to humble himself for another. And that's our love for each other. If there's pride, then there's no possibility of a love that will endure. We humble ourselves as servants among one another. That belongs to the love that endures. Secondly, we learn from Jesus that another important element of a forever steadfast love is a willingness to deal with sin justly and with the goal of a cleansing. Did not Jesus' steadfast love for us manifest itself in two ways that revealed he's willing to deal with sin and to deal with it justly by making the payment, and that for the goal of the sinner's cleansing? Many Christians love the idea of a love of Jesus Christ that endures to the end, and no matter what happens, Jesus loves and will love you, but fail to recognize the fact that in this steadfast love, Jesus is willing to deal with sin and to deal with sin justly, and that for the goal of cleansing. He doesn't overlook and ignore sin. True love in relationships does not overlook and ignore sin. True love in relationships deals with sin. Deals with sin justly and fairly, and not rendering evil for evil, and not out of any bitterness or hatred. Of course, that's the opposite. That's not love. True love deals with sin. True love deals with sin fairly and justly. And true love deals with sin always with the goal of the other person's cleansing. With the goal of their cleansing by the grace of God. That's the goal of love, that they come out of the sin by the grace of God and be cleansed. That's the goal of true love. It deals with sin justly with the goal of the sinner's cleansing. That's the love of parents for their children. True love of parents that endures forever. Forever with a child is not a love that overlooks and ignores sin. That's not love. But it disciplines sin and the child, and that for the correction of the child and by the grace of God, the cleansing. Otherwise, the sin is going to ruin and destroy all of the relationships involved. Jesus loves us to the end. That means he's willing to deal with sin, and that will cost him greatly. Willing to deal with sin justly for the sinner's cleansing. That belongs to a forever steadfast love. Thirdly, we learn from Jesus that forever steadfast love is gracious, undeserved. He loved us to the very end. What did we do? What did we do to deserve that love that we now experience right now? What do we do to deserve it? How do we merit his love? The fact is, we deserve the opposite. We don't deserve love. We deserve the wrath of the Lamb. Gracious, undeserved. If love ever turns into an issue of merit, cause is hopeless. Look what you did. And now I have to love you. Look what you did. Look what you didn't do. What you failed to do. Now I have to love you. I can't. If merit's involved, there'll never be love, a love that endures to the end. But in true love, there's grace, graciousness, undeserved, though you don't deserve it. I love you. That's the only kind of love that endures to the end. Fourth and finally, we learn from Jesus that forever steadfast love will give the ultimate sacrifice, death. Is that not revealed in these two manifestations of the cleansing of sin on the cross and the giving of the Passover lamb in death, the death of the cross? Jesus loves us to the end. That means he's willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. Do we love each other that much? We're willing to make the ultimate sacrifice by giving our lives. And one might think of a loved one who needs an organ transplant, and I have the organs and I'll donate. And in the process, I die willing to do that. Or the building's going down and there's a child in the building. It's on fire and willing to go in and save the child and lose your own life, that a child be saved. Might happen. Could happen. But let's bring it a little closer to home on a day-to-day basis. Are you willing to die to yourself for another? Die. Die to self and my rights and my privileges and my opportunities. I'm willing to die to myself for this one I love. And we must be willing to die, literally die, for God, for Christ, for the truth, as so many have, the martyrs of history. Die, give the ultimate sacrifice. That's the only kind of love that endures to the end. Willing, if necessary, to make the ultimate sacrifice. He loved us to the end, to his end, his death, Now is the mediator in heaven interceding for us. He loves us to our end, our death. He loves us to the Father's end, which is the goal of the enjoyment of covenant fellowship perfected in heaven. He loves us unto the end, and he manifested that while here on earth. This we must know. We must know this because according to the text, we are in the world. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, and now loving his own who are in the world, we are in the world. And that gives the necessity for our knowledge of this love he has for us. We're not in the presence of the Father yet, though we will be. We're not there yet because we're not with the Father, but still in this world. We need to know he loves us to the end. We need to know that in heaven, and we will, but it's more urgent that we know it now here on this earth because of our weakness and because of doubts and because of those realities which can be found in this world that are not found with the Father in heaven. Number one, enemies. There are no enemies with the Father in heaven, but here in this world there are enemies. Jesus warned the disciples, chapter 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. When persecution comes, as it would to these disciples, and it does to the church of God in the world, when persecution comes, the child of God needs to know something. My Savior loves me to the end, to the very end. We need to know that. Not only are there enemies and persecution, in the second place, there is our own personal sin. Our sins, great sins, many sins, we continually sin. We will even come to the upper room and continue our debate and argument over who's the greatest in the kingdom. We'll do that. Who is the greatest? We sin. And then in light of all of these sins and transgressions and the guilt we feel and bear and the shame, are we the children of the Father? Am I a child of God? We need to know this. Jesus loves us to the end. We need that assurance in light of all of our sins. His love never fails. I will fail him. You will fail him. Every one of his people fails him, but he never fails us in his love. We need to know that because there's our own personal sin in this world, which will not exist when we go to the Father in heaven. But here it is. And third, we need to know that Jesus loves us to the end because in this world, there is something that is not found in heaven with the Father. Love that fails. Sadly, tragically, the love of a spouse may wane and wax cold. And that could come to expression very slowly over time as it peters out. Or that could come to expression in a sudden moment. The love of a spouse waxes cold. And what does the child of God do? Sadly, the love of a parent may wane and wax cold. There's no longer the tender affection. There's no longer the discipline. The discipline disappears. There's no longer the commitment. The love of a parent may wax cold. And what is the child to do? The love of a child may wane and wax cold. love for a parent. Which waxing cold manifests itself in apostatizing from the truth, rejecting the church and living a wicked life. And though from a little child the boy said, I love you, Father, and I love you, Mother. And the little girl said, I love you, Mother, and I love you, Father. When they increased in years, they apostatized from the truth and broke their parents' hearts with a love for them that waxed cold. And though they won't say it, to do so is to say, I don't love you anymore. Now what? There's the love of a friend that may wane and even wax cold. We were best friends through grade school, through high school, through the college years, for years after that, and all of a sudden he turned on me. She turned on me, willing to sell me for 30 pieces of silver. Or the little boy comes home and says with tears, I thought he loved me. Today he said on the playground, you're stupid and you're not my friend. And she's crying because another little girl said, you're ugly and you're not my friend anymore. Now what? Because there's something that exists here in this world that does not exist with the Father in heaven, namely the failing of love, we need to know not one thing, two things. Number one, you must love to the end. Doesn't matter how they treat you, you and I must love to the end. And I will seek, as given opportunity, their highest good, a cleansing from their sin. And number two, and now in conclusion, you and I need to know this, whether we're young or old. Jesus loves me to the end. The one whose love matters most loves me to the very end and forever says to me, I love you. You are precious and dear to me, and I delight in you, and I have given myself for your highest good, your everlasting salvation. And because I love to the end, my end, and your end, and the goal of the Father, I love you without end. World without end. Take comfort, beloved of God, in the love of Jesus Christ, who loves us to the end. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, what manner of love thou hast bestowed upon us in the giving of thy only begotten and dearly loved Son to the bitter and agonizing death of the cross. Lord, fill our hearts with praise always and especially now as we focus our thoughts especially on the crucifixion of our Savior this time of year. We always do, but now especially, and humble us as thou dost do every week and every year in the knowledge of what our Savior did for us and the love he has for us, a steadfast love. Lord, we are so blessed. We give thee thanks. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake.